This audio recording is brought to you by the English Ministry of the Burwood Chinese Presbyterian Church. Funds raised from this recording will go towards supporting the work of our ministry training program, a 2-year apprenticeship training men and women for full-time Christian ministry. We ask that you would respect the speaker and our own copyright in this recording. For personal use only, you may convert the files to another audio format, or duplicate the files onto one other disc or audio device. However, please do not duplicate the files for the purpose of giving to someone else. Doing so is not only against the law, but will also reduce our ability to fund and support those training for full-time Christian ministry.
Let me invite you to keep your Bibles open. Let me pray for us as we spend some time looking at the scriptures this morning. Father God, we give you praise and we give you thanks as we meet. We pray and we ask that as we think of what it means to be a missional community in this city, we ask that you might begin the great work of transforming our city, our workplaces, our places of study and our homes, that you might begin that transformation, but you might do it by transforming us personally first. And so we pray this morning as we study the scriptures, that you might be doing your great work of bringing transformation in our lives through the work of your Spirit and through the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus, who loved us, who laid down his life and who died for us and who is risen, who rules our community and our city. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. In September last year, Associated Press reported the story of a man who was arrested for counterfeit in Pennsylvania. That's in the U.S., he came up with this brilliant idea of going into a grocery store, buying something, paying for it in counterfeit money, and then asking for change. That was his brilliant idea. The plan was to get real money by passing off fake money. Now, he must have been a very ambitious man because he decided to pass off not a counterfeit $100 note, not a counterfeit $1,000 note, not even a counterfeit $10,000 note, but a counterfeit $1 million note. And so one Saturday in September, you can sort of imagine what happened. He tried to pay for his groceries using a $1 million note and then asking for the change. Now, the clerk, basically, at the store, the local grocery store, refused to give him change for his note. You can sort of imagine why. No one keeps $1 million worth of spare change at Kohl's or Woolworths. Then the store manager came and confiscated the $1 million note, at which point he got very angry. He got violent. He started, you know, throwing things. He threw off the cash register off the desk, and they had him withheld, and they called the police. And eventually the police came, they arrested him, and the press reported that story. It was titled, Man Jailed for Trying to Pass Off $1 million Bill. The largest note in the States is actually only $100. Now, it's a funny story, and I thought, what a stupid man, right, to think that he could pass off a counterfeit $1 million bill and expect to get change for it. Here was a man trying to pass off something that was worth nothing. Here was a man who thought he could pass off something that was really of no value. Now, as we look at Malachi chapter 1, which is the passage we're looking at this morning, you'll see the same thing, except that it's not a stupid man who's doing it. It's actually the people of God who are doing it in their relationship with God himself. It's when God's people think they can pass off something that is of no value to them. You see God's people doing exactly the same thing in the way they worshipped him, passing off what is really worthless to them. And so the aim for me this morning is to spend some time with you, to reflect with you, and to get you to reflect, really, on the quality of our worship. The quality not so much of what we do here as we meet each Sunday, but the quality, really, of our lives as we worship the one who loves us, who died for us, who is risen, and who rules our lives. Now, the context is pretty simple. We start at Malachi chapter 1, I think a couple of months ago. We come back to Malachi. And Malachi chapter 1 really begins in verse 1 to 5 with the question of how have you loved us? God's people question him. They've asked him, Lord, how have you loved us? And the Lord's reply is pretty simple. I have loved you by choosing you. I have saved you not because of your works, not because you were good, not because you were people of potential, not because you worked hard. I saved you purely out of grace, unconditionally. Now, the tables turn in verse 6, because what happens in verse 6 is the Lord now questions them. And the question he puts to them is, well, how have you loved me? As my people, how have you loved me? And then he begins to say, well, where is the honor that is due me? Where is the respect that is due me? And you discover that the problem with the people of God in Malachi is that they are lazy, they're apathetic, and they treat him, really, they give him mediocre or half-hearted worship. And that's seen in what they bring to offer him. And so basically what happens is they deny that they do not love him. And so they then say, how have we have loved you? And in response, God answers, and you discover this is what he says in verse 7, verse 8. If you have a look with me, he says, well, if you truly love me, then look at the kind of worship you offer me. Because here is God's people in verse 7, verse 8, trying to pass off, as it were, million-dollar bills, which don't exist. And you see there, verse 7, verse 8, and so he says to them, you place defiled food on my altar. But you ask, how have we defiled you? By saying that the Lord's table is contemptible, by saying that you can pass off cheap worship. When you bring blind animals for sacrifice, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? Try offering them to your governor. Would he be pleased with you? Would he accept you? Says the Lord Almighty, or the Lord of hosts. And so God basically says, as he surveys the landscape of their worship, here is the proof. This is where you get caught out passing off $1 million fake bills, trying to con God, as it were, giving him the leftovers, thinking that you're giving him your very best. Now, here's the first problem with God's people. Notice what he says in verse 7. You bring me, you give to me, defiled worship, defiled sacrifices. The idea there is that they don't just do this once or twice. What he's saying is that in your life, you bring, basically, he says, to my altar, an ongoing, consistent pattern of defiled sacrifices. This is the pattern in the life of the people of God. Their worship was a pattern of defiled sacrifices. And so he says, this is the pattern of the way you live your lives in worshiping me. This is the pattern of the way you treat me with each sacrifice, with every meeting, with every prayer, with every song. A pattern of defiled sacrifices. In fact, the whole idea there is that they have brought him not what is of worth to them, not what is of what is precious to them, but rather that which is their scraps, their leftovers, their rejects, giving them what cost them nothing. And so you read the list there in verse 7 and 8. Sick, crippled, blind, diseased animals that they could not use, that they could not sell, that they would not even give someone of high importance, a governor, your prime minister or CEO. It's like Jason inviting the chief executive officer of Optus to his house for a meal and then serving him the remainder scraps from last night's meals. Or it would be like me inviting the principal of the Bible college and then serving him our kids' leftover sandwiches from yesterday's lunch. It's not just offensive, right? It's not just insulting. It reflects how I think of the individual. My service to them, my offering to them, is a reflection of what I really think of them. The same thing is happening here. And so the worst part is not that they didn't have anything to give. So it's not like they were poor. It's not like they couldn't afford it. The problem was that they kept the best for themselves, and they gave God what they could not use. And so it's not that they were cheap when it came to the Lord. We read there that what they did was an evil thing. It was a wicked thing. And so you read verse 8, when you bring these sacrifices, is that not wrong? When you sacrifice crippled or diseased animals, is that not wrong? What cost them nothing, they gave to the Lord. And so here you see God's people trying to pass off million-dollar fake bills in their worship. Now, you know, it's really interesting working for a church, and I often share these stories because, you know, when you work for a church, people donate lots of stuff to the church. And in the last 10 years, one of the reasons why our offices are filled with junk is because, you know, when you work for a church, people have lots of things, you know, and when we live in an affluent city like Sydney, people accumulate lots of stuff. And whenever people can't work out what to do with their excess stuff, and if they're Christian, the first thing they think of is, oh, the church might need it. And so when you visit our church, one of the reasons why the library is full is because the library is just filled with junk that people don't want. Heaps of stuff. Stuff that you know, stuff that you couldn't use, but it ends up in the church. But it's always their old stuff. You know, it's always old stuff that people donate to churches. Couches, furniture, microwave, fridges. These days, they don't even, sometimes they don't give to churches. Edmund will know, like, Bible college students inherit a lot of old stuff as well, right? Tables, chairs, all sorts of stuff. And, you know, you look at our creche at church. This is not here at Auburn. Because, you know, we don't stock toys. But you look at the creche at the Burwood Church, and, you know, it's filled with toys that you wouldn't even give your own children because they're probably too dangerous and they're broken. But you find them in a church creche. You know, I'm waiting for the day when someone actually comes to me and says, hey, you know, I was thinking of replacing my fridge. But you know what? I'm not going to replace my fridge. I'll give the new fridge to the church. Or someone will come up to me and say, hey, you know, I was thinking of replacing my microwave, and I was thinking of giving it to church, but I decided I'd keep my microwave and donate the new microwave to church. Well, that's not happened yet. I'm still waiting. But that's the pattern that you see in the life of the people of God. It's always scraps and leftovers. You know, I've shared the fridge story before. Those of you who were with us the first few years of Burwood will know. Those of you who have not, I'll share it now. When we first planted the church at Burwood, it's really interesting. You know, when you plant a church, people donate stuff, right? And Chinese people tend to have lots of stuff at home, so they donate stuff. And so when we first moved into our church at Burwood, we needed things like fridges and microwaves and cutlery and all sorts of stuff. And someone generously donated a fridge, a 20-year-old fridge. It was rusty, it was noisy, it leaked. And you know what Chinese churches are like, right? People donate stuff, so they've got to give them face, so they take it anyway. And so it sat in the kitchen for 6 months. And it was terrible. It was leaking down the bag. It was leaving stains. And we had rat problems as well. And because it was leaking, the rats were nesting under the fridge. It was absolutely disgusting. And I remember when I joined the church, I said, you know what? This is a terrible fridge. Let's just get rid of it. And I remember one of the older people at church saying to me, no, we can't do that. Someone donated it. I said, well, it's shameful they donated this fridge. You know, we should have said, no, we don't want it because it's a terrible fridge. It's your leftovers. You know, I was so thankful because a couple of months after that, it broke down. And I'm glad it broke down because then someone else realized that we needed a fridge and they bought a brand new fridge for the church. But it's sad, isn't it? Because, you know, in so many ways, God's people have not changed. You know, we look to only give him our leftovers. You know, it's like the wedding last night, right? I don't know what you gave Jeff and Elle, but often when people get married, you give them gifts. You either buy from the bridal registry, you give them a gift. You've been around long enough to weddings and you discover that, you know, sometimes you discover they are circular gifts. Have you heard of a circular gift? Gifts that make rounds at people's weddings. They move from couple to couple, basically. You know? Pauline and I have received a circular gift, not from anyone here. Right? 6 months after we got married, we needed a blender. And I remembered we got a blender for our wedding. We pulled it off the shelf, never opened. We opened it, and we discovered there was a card in there. And we were really excited. We thought, wow, we missed this card. And we opened it, and it was addressed, basically, to the people who gave us the gift. It was a wedding gift to them that they passed on to us, but because they never opened the box, they never realized there was a card in there for them. Right? Circular wedding gifts. Keep track on what you pass on to people. At the very least, open it. But it's true. It's true. The majority of us, the vast majority of us, approach our worship just like that, in what we bring. What we give to God, to the Lord, and the way we live our lives. And let's be honest, we do that. I do that too, and you do that too. What we don't want, we give to God. What we have left over of our time, we give to Him. We serve Him when it's convenient for us. And it says a lot in terms of how much we love him. Because that which we cannot use, we give him. When I have the time, this is what I will do. When it's convenient for my family, I will pick this up. I will do this. When I have the funds, I will give generously. When I have the time, I'll be involved in this ministry. We do it in many, many ways. And the reason why it is evil, the reason why the scriptures tell us it is an evil and wicked thing, is because it is calculated. It is a calculated and premeditated approach to giving God our minimum, our least. It's basically organizing our lives, you know, whether you're a family, whether you're a student, a parent. It's organizing our lives, basically, so that we might give God what is the bare minimum. It is the minimalist approach to discipleship. I fulfill my obligation to Jesus, and so I can now live the rest of my life without feeling guilty. It's drawing lines in the sand, not boundaries that restrict our lives so that we can serve him, but rather we draw boundaries in our lives so that we are not inconvenienced, so that we can do what we want rather than giving him our best. You know, Nick is my brother-in-law. He's Greek. He loves my sis. And you know, every anniversary, I'm always watching to see what he will do. Because every anniversary, Nick seems to do bigger and better and greater things for my sis. And you know, it's terrible when you hear those stories because you feel really bad. It's like, oh, no, he did this again, right? And then one year, Pauline said, oh, Nick did this for Marianne, you know, just organized this trip and just packed her bags and surprised her and took her to the airport and flew off. I said, how come you never do that? And I said, well, because I work for a church. I'm going to be here on Sunday. But you know, it's interesting. So one anniversary, he surprised her. He took her to the city, brought her to a Tiffany store, walked her into the Tiffany store, and he said to her, happy anniversary. Pick whatever you want. You know? Yeah, I know. The girls, wow, pick whatever you want. I know some of you guys are thinking, well, gee, you know, you're calculating the cost. It's right. Pick whatever you want. And my sister did pick whatever she wanted. That's how much he loves her. I think we work very, very differently. With us, you know, it's like, oh, you know, the bare minimum. This is what you can touch. This is what you can have. And it's interesting, you know, when you love people, you're prepared to do that. It's interesting when you love someone, how much you're prepared to give them. How much you treat them in being generous with them. I mean, imagine treating the person you love by thinking to yourself, well, I'm going to buy them the cheapest stuff I can find. I'm going to take them to the cheapest place we can go. I'm going to give them the worst part of my day when I'm tired and grumpy. And I'm going to lend them the stuff that I don't want. We don't do that. We don't do that. And so what you see here in the people of God is really a downward spiral that begins, basically, with an unwillingness, basically, to give God the best that then spirals. And you'll notice now what happens in verse 13. It spirals, basically, from giving him their scraps to being resentful in their worship. And so you see verse 13, and you say, what a burden. Oh, what a chore. And you sniff at it contemptuously. That is your approach to God, your relationship with God, says the Lord Almighty. You know, all that God requires of us, a chore, a hassle, an interruption in my life, a distraction to my business, an inconvenience to my family. And this is really a love relationship gone off, if you think about it, because he has saved them, he has loved them, he has chosen them. And then you read that here, from serving him in love, they serve him with resentment. The people of God have lost their love for him. And so this is how they worship God. Not just bringing him what was worthless to them, but now being resentful in the fact that they had to worship him, the fact that they had to bring him anything at all. And so in their worship, there was no joy. When they made sacrifices, it was their leftovers. And not only that, you discover that their attitude was bad. Grumbling, complaining, without thanksgiving. What a burden. God is asking too much of me. God is expecting too much of me. Following Jesus, it's a burden. And you notice what happens, you see. Verse 13. when you bring injured, crippled, or diseased animals and offer them as sacrifices, he then asks, should I accept them from your hands, says the Lord Almighty? When you bring these offerings as an act of worship in our lives, he says, should I accept them? You know, God is not a spare change God. Chinese people don't like spare change. You go and eat, go have yum cha, you pay the bill, what do? Get your spare change. You tend not to keep it. If you're a student, it's different. Money matters to you, right? You keep all your change. But you know, when you're a worker, what do you do with your spare change? I go to lunch with people, and often people dig in their pockets because they want to get rid of spare change. They don't want to carry it, basically. So they put it there. That's their tip, their spare change. Let me say to you, God is not a spare change God. He does not work that way, and he doesn't accept that. And so often we want God to bless us, don't we? We want God to give us the best in our lives, but we are not prepared to give him the best. True? Absolutely. And so let me invite you this morning, even as you leave, as you go back to your families, to your places of work or study, wherever you go, it's important for us to reflect on the quality of our worship, the quality of our lives and the way we relate to the one who loves us and who died for us and who has saved us. You need to do it as families, as couples, as individuals. You need to do it today, tomorrow, and the day after. Because when you turn to the pages of the New Testament, you discover that the call to the New Testament people of God is exactly the same. You look with me at Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12 in the New Testament, and you read of what the Apostle Paul calls the people of God to. He calls them, Romans chapter 1 to chapter 11. I know we've only done Romans chapter 1, but Romans chapter 1 to chapter 11 is really the grace of God in the person of Jesus that is outlined for us. It is Paul's extensive, detailed exposition of the gospel of Jesus. That's the first 11 chapters. It's all about the mercy of God in the person of Jesus, how he saves, what he's done, the great work of the gospel. And then in Romans chapter 12 onwards, is how we should live in response to Jesus and his mercy and his grace. And he begins in Romans chapter 12, and he says, therefore I urge you, I plead with you, brothers, sisters, in view of God's mercy, in view of Jesus and what he's done, offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy sacrifices, pleasing sacrifices to God. This, notice, is your spiritual act of worship. Having come to know the Lord Jesus, who has loved you and saved you and died for you, he says, respond in this way, offering not a part or portion of your life, but your whole life as your spiritual act of worship. You see, Christian living is what we are called to in response to the gospel. Following Jesus and living for Jesus. We don't live for our children if you're families. We don't live for our studies if we're students. We don't live for our careers if we're workers. Our first call is to live for Jesus, to serve him. You see, worship is not just singing a few songs on Sunday and then feeling pumped up and good about it for the rest of the week. That's not worship. That's not worship. Worship is the quality of the way we live in response to the God who loved us, who has saved us and called us. Bringing our life before Jesus and saying, here I am. Take me and send me. Use me. Transform me. See, it's clear here that the kind of worship God desires is a life that is committed to him. A living sacrifice, you know, not a dead one. God doesn't want dead sacrifices, not my dregs, my leftovers. But the living sacrifice of my life, that's what he wants. He wants a holy sacrifice, a life set apart for his use, his purposes, his mission, his ministry. A pleasing sacrifice. A life that pleases him, that honors him, that praises him. Now that's true worship, offering the Lord himself my life. All that I have in my hands, my gifts, my abilities, my family, my time, everything. See, it's not what we do here that's important. It's important, but it's not the most important thing. What we do here on Sunday is not the most important thing, but how we worship Him in life. That's what's the most important thing. You see, the great tragedy is that we can look the part in our worship on any given Sunday. We can be excited, we can have the right answers, we sing the right songs. But what we need to do as Bible-believing Christians who are committed to Jesus and his way of life in our city, if we're committed to His mission, and if we're committed to discipleship in the Christian life, then we got to ask ourselves, we got to explore and reflect on the quality of our worship personally, not just what we do here. Are we passing off million-dollar bills thinking that it's acceptable? Well, let me tell you what God thinks of such worship. You find it in verse 10. This is what He thinks of people who are trying to pass off their million-dollar bills, not just in the temple, but in the church. So notice what He says, verse 10. I wish that someone among you would shut the temple doors so that these worthless sacrifices could not be offered. And then He says, I'm not pleased at all with you, says the Lord Almighty, and I will not accept your offerings. Close the doors, basically, of the temple. God basically says, you know, shut the doors of the church. You might as well not meet, because the quality of your worship is offensive. By accepting and giving God what is worthless to us, He says, you bring judgment on yourselves. Put up the closed sign so there won't be any useless fires, He says. Because action, you see, their actions were meaningless. Here is a religion marked by external devotion. They're doing lots of things. They're going through the motions, the praise, the worship. But internally, they are dead, you see. Because when He looked, He did not see living sacrifices. He did not see lives set apart for Him. He did not see pleasing sacrifices. And what He finds here instead, really, is that which is offensive. And really, if you think about it, there is no value in such worship because it gives people false confidence. It gives them false confidence because they think they are right with God. They think that when they walk out the doors of the temple, they think they are all right. They've done their bit. God is pleased. But that is the illusion of not just mediocre worship, but a mediocre Christian life. Worship that is calculated to give Jesus my least so that I don't feel guilty about it because I've done my little bit. But it's half-hearted Christianity. It's half-hearted discipleship. What I call $1 million bill worship. And so the right response we read here is to repent, you see, to change, to turn, to reverse engineer our lives, to turn our lives around, to reprioritize our lives. Because verse 11 then comes across to us like dynamite. Because there we read in verse 11, God tells us Himself, the Lord tells us Himself, do you really think I need you? Do you really think I need you to meet here at Auburn? Do you really think I need you to fulfill my mission in this city? The truth is, God has never needed our worship. God has never needed us to gather as a church on any given Sunday. And you hear this in verse 11, for He says, my name will be great among the nations from the rising to the setting of the sun. In every place, incense and pure offering will be brought to my name because my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord Almighty. Here is a warning to the people of God, certainly in Malachi's day. God is too great to be treated in this way. And if you persist, you will see that God can and he will raise up a people to take your place from among the nations. Because if you will not worship Him, He will find others who will give Him the worship He deserves from the nations around you. That's what He says to Israel. See, the people of Israel needed to realize that God is a great king. Verse 14. He's a great king to be feared, to be revered, to be bowed down to be worshipped. And so He says, cursed is the cheat who has an acceptable offering in his flock, who has something that is precious to him, and vows to give it, promises to give it, but then sacrifices a blemished animal to the Lord. For I am a great king, and my name is to be feared among the nations. You see, the Lord is not a pet dog that you feed your scraps to, who accepts your dinner scraps. He's not a St. Vinny's bin where you dump the stuff you don't want in life. You read there, He is the Lord God Almighty, whose name is to be feared, revered, respected among the nations. And cursed is the cheat who thinks he can get away with pretending to give God worship, true worship, but who gives him scraps. The story of Ananias and Sapphira. You know the story in the book of Acts. They pretended to bring their offering, laid it at the feet of the apostles, but they withheld a portion, and they were judged for it. Cursed is the cheat who tells him how much he loves him, but then calculates to give him the very least in life. You know, in February this year, the newspaper tells the story of a guy called Ivan Segedin, a New Zealander, a Kiwi. Now, for some people, seatbelts can be a hassle, can't they? Some people just don't want the hassle of having to buckle up. Ivan was one of those sorts of people. He took it to the extreme. The police ticketed him 32 times in New Zealand for driving without a seatbelt. But he refused to wear a seatbelt. It was costing him money. He still refused to buckle up. Finally, he thought to himself, instead of obeying the law, this man decided to rely on deception. Right? So he decided to make a fake seatbelt. That's what he did. He made a fake seatbelt that would hang over his shoulder to look like he was wearing a real seatbelt. He was not caught, basically. He got away with it for a while. The police stopped pulling him over. It worked. He got away with it for a while until he got involved in a head-on collision. And then the newspaper reports that he was thrown forward onto a steering wheel, which killed him instantly. In the aftermath, the coroner in New Zealand described the fake seatbelt like this. Though his car was fitted with real seatbelts, an extra seatbelt with a long strap had been knotted above the seatbelt on the driver's side, providing a belt to simply sit over the driver's shoulders. You sort of think, not much hassle, isn't it? You know, pull over a seatbelt, but he refused to wear a seatbelt. You think, what a foolish man. When truly tested in an accident, a fake seatbelt will fail you. Everyone knows that. The same holds true of those of us who call ourselves the people of God, followers of Jesus. Having been saved by Jesus, when our worship is tested, worship that is false will fail you because it says something about where you really stand in your relationship with Jesus. It gives you a false assurance. Fake worship will bring God's curse, God's judgment. Curse is the cheat who thinks he can get away with pretending to give Jesus what is priceless when it is worthless. Curse is the cheat who tells Jesus how much he loves him, but then calculates to give him the very best in life, but then calculates to give him the very least in life. What he desires is living sacrifices, holy sacrifices set apart for his use, pleasing sacrifices. Not just what we do here at church, but in the way we live our lives. The Father wants quality worship. Jesus seeks authentic worship. Men, women, families who will serve him and commit to him wholeheartedly. You see, that's the call. What would God have to say about your worship? What you give him. I'm not talking about your money. Do you give him the best? Or our leftovers? Do you find joy in living for him? Or is it just ritual for you? Do you find yourself wanting to do less and less for him? Are you resentful? I want to ask you to do one thing as you go home this morning. Look at the quality of your Christian life. How have you loved God? How have you loved Jesus? Sharon told me the story of one of her friends, and I'm not even sure whether I can tell this story in the evening church, because I don't know whether her friend is in the evening church. But Sharon told me the story of one of her friend's sister, who happened to be called Tiffany. And Tiffany, for her 21st birthday party, got a necklace from her boyfriend. It came wrapped in that unmistakable Tiffany blue box with a classic white ribbon around it. If you've ever seen a Tiffany, if you've ever been to Tiffany's, they come in this beautiful blue box. It's called Tiffany Blue. Comes with a white ribbon, and inside is a little bag, and the necklace or whatever you buy is put in that bag. That girl, Tiffany, was rapt to receive a Tiffany for her 21st from her boyfriend. The story doesn't end there because Tiffany decided she was going to take it back for a different design. And you don't need a receipt when you go back to Tiffany's in Sydney. You just bring it back and they'll exchange it. She didn't tell her boyfriend. And so she goes back to the Tiffany store with this designer Tiffany necklace. Sterling silver it was. Yes, they say, yeah, sterling silver. Tiffany blue box, yep. But when they looked at it, they said to her, this is not a Tiffany's. Came in a Tiffany bag. It was sterling silver, but it was a fake. You see, her boyfriend got caught out trying to pass off a fake. Now, each day, each week, each month, you and I are called to worship and serve Jesus, to be committed to his ministry and mission in our city. And often we come, it's all wrapped in a Tiffany blue box, white ribbon tied around it. The question we have to ask is, what's inside? What's inside? Let me pray for us. Our Father and our God, we come this morning. We ask that we might come as a people who are sober, who are honest in looking at how we worship you, how we relate to you, how we love you, not just on Sunday, but in how we live as disciples of your Son in the week, how we work in the city, how we relate to people in the marketplace. Show us, Lord, whether we really love you. Help us to repent. Help us to reflect honestly on the quality of our lives and our worship. Teach us what it means to follow Jesus and to love him with our heart, our mind, our soul, and strength. Teach us what it means to live as living sacrifices, as holy sacrifices set apart for your use alone, what it means to live lives that please you. We bring our families, our studies, our work, our relationships, our resources, all that we have, we lay them at the feet of Jesus. And this morning we ask that you might do your great work of transformation, fill us with your Spirit so that we might have the will and strength and power to love you, to give you what you deserve, as the one who is not just God and Lord, but the one who loves us, the one who has saved us, the one who has died for us, the one who desires the best from us. And so, Lord, we pray, we ask that you might begin your great work of transforming our lives so that your mission might be fulfilled in our city where you have placed us, so that we might be your men and your women living exclusively for you in a city that desperately needs models and witnesses. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.